Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 2. I will get there eventually, I think. Here we go. Mark chapter 2. We got it. Okay. We'll be reading the first 12 verses. Mark chapter 2. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it's true from the beginning to the end. And we thank you that you, Lord Jesus Christ, have given us your word. You've had it written down by men inspired by your Holy Spirit. You've had it preserved through history, and you've had it translated into our very language. So we thank you. We ask you now to open our hearts and minds to your word, and open your word to our hearts and minds. Because, Lord, with your help, we can understand this, and it can be applied, and we can be changed by it, and know you better, Lord, and love you more. Without your help, Lord, we can do nothing. So we commit this into your care. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we come to this passage. If you remember last week, we looked at the failure of the man who had been cured of leprosy, his failure to obey Jesus. And we saw that he really did wrong, and he created some problems for the public ministry of the Lord by his disobedience. And again, as I mentioned last week, we have some understanding. You know, he doesn't get blamed too often for his disobedience because he was very happy. He was very thankful. He was filled with gratitude. But his gratitude was not such that led him to actually obey the command that Jesus gave him, which was, go show yourself, go down to Jerusalem, show yourself to the priest, offer the offerings that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Jesus sent him to Jerusalem, and we saw that had he gone, in Leviticus 14, we have a description of what would have been required, the various sacrifices that would have been offered, the things he had to do, and it would have taken a couple of weeks for everything to be done. It would have involved the high priest. It would have involved other priests that were there. It would have been a testimony to them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, whether they received it or not. You know, that would be between them and God. And their hearts, some of them, like Caiaphas and others, their hearts were wicked and hardened. But others, as we read in Acts, many of the priests there in Jerusalem became obedient to the faith. And we saw how wonderful it would have been. And then we had to conclude by saying it never happened because this man did not bother to do what Jesus said. And he didn't receive that command third hand or fourth hand. He received it directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Christ sent him, told him to do it, and he did not do it. So we can't excuse his disobedience under the heading of just, he was overwhelmed with gratitude and wanted everyone to know, so that somehow gives him the right to ignore what Jesus himself said. And so it said that because he did that, what he did do actually was create the massive crowds to even become more massive so that Jesus couldn't enter into the city. And so that's how chapter 1 ends. And as you know, the chapter divisions were put into the scriptures early on for the sake of reading in the public assemblies. And so we come to chapter 2, but it's a continuation. And so we're told here now that again, he, Jesus, this is chapter 2, verse 1 of Mark's gospel, again he entered Capernaum after some days. So Christ was not able to enter in, and it's pretty clearly here that he entered privately. There was not a lot of fanfare. Finally, things had calmed down enough. We're not told what time of the day he came. But he came in, and it was heard that he was in the house. It could be translated his house, the idea that Christ had a rented house there. More than likely, it's Simon Peter's house. That's where Jesus had been and had been welcomed. But it was heard that he was in the house. So Christ came into Capernaum quietly. Finally, he was able to do so after some days, we're told. And the people heard about it. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. So the place filled up real quick. There were people all outside. And it was so packed and crowded that you couldn't even get in through the front door. And that's where this story is going to take off, as we see. Now, this story is recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. We refer to those Gospels as the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic means one, you're viewing things together. You know the word optic, like in scopes. And soon means together, so it means that they're viewing things together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke very closely parallel each other, and they supplement each other. And then we have John's gospel, and history tells us that John was asked when he was in Ephesus as an old man, pretty close to the end of the first century, if he would write down what he had seen and heard Jesus teach that wasn't actually in the other three gospels. And so John's gospel is kind of a supplement to the first three gospels. And as you know, John's a very unique gospel. So we need all four. And by that, the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to write down the things that Jesus had taught and said. And God's preserved that. We have that today. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke we can look at to get kind of a fuller picture. As Jesus said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. So God has given us what we need to know. Remember, John said that if everything that Jesus did and taught was written down, the earth itself wouldn't be able to contain the books. Some say, well, that's a bit of hyperbole, that's a form of literary expression, so there's nothing wrong with that. But it's probably actually literally true. You know, the earth would not be able to hold all the books that should be written about all the wonderful things that Jesus did. I think there's a hymn that talks about if all the ocean was ink, and I'm not sure about the paper or the parchment, but said there wouldn't be enough to write down the love of God. You know, it's infinite. That's why we have eternity, to search out God's love and his blessings. So we have three gospels telling us about this. He was in the house, as I said, Simon Peter's house. Luke, in chapter 5, verse 17, which is where the parallel of this is found, he tells us that sitting in the house were Pharisees and doctors of the law, the experts on the Mosaic law. They had come out of every town in Galilee, Jerusalem, and Judea. So as word was stirred up, word got out about this one Jesus of Nazareth who was doing things that no one else had ever done, and teaching things that men had never heard before, wonderful things. And so they came, and they came clearly to check him out. So we see that. And we also are told that as they came to examine Christ's teachings and miracles, as his fame spread, their enmity toward Christ, it was there, because we see that when in Mark, when it says Jesus confronts them and says, why do you think these things in your heart? In Matthew, literally, it's why do you think evil things in your heart? And there are different words in Greek for evil or bad. You know, we have the word kakos, and that means things that are ugly, things that are not good. Then we have the word hamartia, which means sin. And then we have the word porneia. Porneia means moral evil. Moral evil. And that's the word Jesus used when he confronted them. He said, why are you thinking evil thoughts? They weren't just reasoning. They were allowing themselves to dwell on evil thoughts in regard to Jesus. Instead of listening to what he said and observing, they had made a judgment. They'd rushed to judgment. And we saw that here, because when he pronounced to this young man that his sins were forgiven, they inwardly, as we would say, kind of went berserk. They stopped listening. So you have to be careful when you're preaching, you know. Here's a danger. Right now, if you mention lasagna in a sermon, sometimes you lose half the congregation, okay? Because that's all they're thinking. It's like, don't think about the number 7, okay? Well, what are you going to think about? So you have to be careful. Try to get your mind off of the lasagna thing now and come back with me, okay? Think we can do that? Well, if you can't, it's my fault, okay? So you got to be careful what you say. Sometimes if you use an illustration or you say something that's shocking, I try not to do that, but I have sat under sermons where guys have used illustrations and you're just sitting there and dumbfounded because of what this guy just said. And somebody said, what did he say after that? I'm like, man, I don't know, okay? Because what he said was so outrageous. He was trying to illustrate his sermon, and it was horrible. Now, in this case, Jesus isn't saying anything bad. It just offends their Pharisaical tendencies. They didn't like the idea of what Jesus said. They said nobody has the right to forgive sins but God alone. They were correct. They didn't realize who it was that had spoken that. It was God incarnate. It was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we see in the narrative, at this point, their hearts are starting to harden. Later on, they're going to be crying for him to be crucified. They also would conspire later in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, that if anybody confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, they were to be excommunicated. They were to be thrown out of the community of believers. So their opposition grew. It should not have. Had they actually observed and listened, their hearts should have been softened. Luke tells us that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And most commentators say, well, that means the general people. It's actually said right after, it talks about these Pharisees, doctors of the law, and others that had scribes that had come there out of all these towns. Because the very next thing Luke says in chapter 5 is, and the power of God was present to heal them. And it's like, is it talking about those guys? I think, yeah, it is. Okay, God's power can not just heal physical bodies. He can actually change hardened hearts and blinded hearts. So I always think that's an interesting thing. The Lord, God says he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn from his wicked ways and live. So in this case, the power of the Lord, that's Luke 5:17, was present to heal them. That means everybody that was there. God was blessing the people that came to Jesus. Now the crowd that had gathered, as we're told, we just read it, it was so great that, and they pressed one upon another, that you couldn't even get in from the front door, okay? You couldn't go through the door to see Jesus. That created a problem. Christ was inside. Apparently the house was large enough where there was be a pretty good gathering inside, but there were probably thousands outside. This was like a fair, you might say. They wanted to hear Jesus. Now, and then we're told, and I love this, because we're told that Jesus spoke to them or preached to them the word. That's what it says there, if you notice that. As they gathered in verse 2, we're told they were not even able to get near the door. But it says, and he preached the word to them. So our Lord could, he could preach well, obviously. And as he preached by the seaside here, he's in the house. And those that were outside could, most of them anyway, could probably hear pretty well what Jesus was saying. So it's interesting. As they come, they're there, they're pressing. Most of them are there because they want to see miracles. Some of them had physical needs. They wanted healing. Christ preached the word to them. He preached. Now, the word literally can be understood to mean he spoke the word to them. He was speaking the word to them. He was telling them the gospel. He was telling them the good news of what God's kingdom was all about. how wonderful it would be. Christ knew what their real need was. And we see this illustrated also with the young man that was let down through the roof in a minute. They were there for who knows what reason. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were there because they were just toads and they wanted to judge him. As a matter of fact, they didn't start judging when he spoke. They'd already had. They concluded this guy can't be the Messiah because he didn't come to us first and get our permission. We're the ones that will validate the Messiah, obviously, and this Jesus hasn't gone through the right channels, so he can't be the real deal because he's not gone down to Jerusalem and signed up to join our club. And he doesn't even look like a Pharisee. What's going on with this guy? He doesn't look like he's supposed to look. He's not talking about destroying the Romans. He's, talking about forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God and righteousness and repentance. They wanted somebody that was going to come in and gather an army and put them back on top of the nations again, so they thought. So they'd already judged Christ. Now I'm building this from other passages of Scripture. Here it just says they were sitting there and not very good guys, but they were come out of every city clearly to check out who this Jesus is, because eventually they view him as a threat. So Christ speaks the word to them, that is to those Pharisees. If they had listened, how wonderful it would be. And maybe some of them did, because we have men like Nicodemus later, who was a Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea. We have men that were pretty decent guys by God's grace, and undoubtedly they had been influenced by Jesus' teaching. So as no one can get to Jesus now because the building is so packed, four men come carrying on a cot. That's the Greek word krabaton, can mean it's a portable bed. It's not like a big, giant one. They come carrying a cot, and there's a fifth man on it. He was a paralytic. Apparently he did not have the use of his limbs. And so they come bringing him. Clearly they're friends with this young man. And the language when Jesus addressed him, he said, son, that actually is the word technon. It can mean child. It's masculine. Or it's understood they're referring to this young man that he was probably a very young guy. Maybe he was a teenager, maybe he was a little older. But he's got four friends that love him. They love him enough to bring him to Jesus. And when they started off probably from his house, they probably expected, well, we're just going to go over to where Jesus is. We'll go into the door. We'll, work our way toward the front and we'll get you there. And Jesus maybe will do some wonderful things for you. They were trying to get him to Jesus. When they got there, it was impossible. They couldn't get near the front door. It was blocked. There were too many people there pressing in, wanting to hear what Jesus was saying. But these young fellows, these are his friends, and they're real friends because they didn't let any obstacle get in the way. And it's pretty awesome. And so we're told, so this vast crowd prevented them from getting their friend to Jesus. And so the situation initially, it appeared impossible. Might have been some that said, not necessarily of them, but others have said, it's not going to happen. It ain't going to happen today, is what we'd say in colloquial, Northern California bad English. It's not going to happen. You can't get to Jesus. Sorry, it's all crowded. So just wait. Maybe someday, you can get close enough. And they didn't accept that. Praise God. We're told that when this young man's lowered, all three of the Gospels that record this, all three of them say Jesus saw their faith. Now, the young man had faith. So did his friends. And Jesus saw their faith. So the situation, as I say, it appeared to be impossible, but faith made a way. You can't go to Jesus. Really? You have faith? You're going to find a way. Okay? Remember blind Bartimaeus? He was sitting on the side of the road just outside of Jericho. Actually, he was between Old Jericho and New Jericho. They found that out through archaeology, because one gospel says Jesus was coming out of Jericho. The other one says he was going into it, and said, the liberals said, look, a contradiction in the Bible. One says he's going out of, the other one says he's going into it. Well, they went over and did some digging. They found out there's the old city, and then there's a distance between them, and then there's the new city. And so it's like, well, he was going out from the old one into the new. So the Bible's been proven time and again to be faithful. But there sat blind Bartimaeus, and actually had another guy with him too, Matthew tells us. And he hears Jesus is passing by, and he starts yelling, Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me. This is really like, this is spoiling the beauty of the parade, you might say. Here's this blind guy sitting there, he's a beggar. And so they told him to shut up. and they probably weren't as nice as I just was when I said it. They're telling him, be quiet. It says they rebuked him, told him to be quiet. You know what he did? Kept crying out louder. Okay? He wasn't, you can't get Jesus' attention. He's too busy for you. Bartimaeus didn't believe it, neither did these young men. We're not told anybody tried to discourage them, but it would have been pretty discouraging to see that the door is blocked. Huge crowd. They probably couldn't get near it, but they did notice, hey, you know what? That crowd's all around the front door. Blind Bartimaeus, finally Jesus stopped, to refer back to that illustration of that story, and he called for him. And it says Bartimaeus got up and he had a cloak on. He threw his cloak off. He wasn't going to let anything trip him up or slow him down. And then he came to Jesus. And we'll just talk about that for a moment. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? I love it. It's pretty obvious what he wanted. Okay? But Jesus had him say it. He articulated it. He said, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said, according to your faith, so be it. And his eyes opened up. He could see. And then it says, and he followed Jesus. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, I believe, at that time. And that was to be crucified. And Bartimaeus was probably one of those 120 in the upper room later. We're not told anything beyond that event. Did he go back and get his cloak? Well, if he wanted to, he could, because he could find it. Okay? And so he followed Jesus afterward, but he wouldn't be quiet. And when someone says, the Lord's not interested in you, and by the way, you're not going to probably have too many people come to you and tell you the Lord's not interested in you, but your conscience is going to tell you that, okay? Your own mind is going to go, wow, you know, the devil's going to be whispering in your ear, saying, what do you think you're doing? You can't come to Jesus. You're way too sinful. God is holy. Who do you think you are? You know, you just need to shut up and quit thinking that God would have anything to do with somebody like you. So it's our own consciences that we need to tell them to be quiet and ignore them at a certain point. Now, first of all, conscience is never to be violated. You think something's wrong, don't do it. But your conscience needs to be educated. And so sometimes, you know, there were people that wouldn't eat pork in the early church because they thought, well, the Mosaic law forbids it. Well, Paul said, don't eat it then. If your conscience bothers you, don't violate your conscience. Educate your conscience. I saw that in a Jewish believer, Abraham Staffelides. First time we went to lunch when I was in seminary, we went to the University of Pennsylvania's cafeteria. Nice place to eat for a bunch of starving students. And we went in and I noticed he didn't touch the ham. So we didn't say anything because he'd been brought up in Orthodox Judaism, but he'd come to know Jesus. We didn't say anything to him. That was none of our business. But we all had a nice lunch and good fellowship. And a few weeks later, we went back again. We finally scraped up enough shekels to go get some lunch again as a group. So we went down there, and it was good food. I know the next time he had so much ham on the top of that salad, I couldn't believe that he was able to hold it, okay? And he sits down. We say grace. He starts eating. And so I said to him, Abraham, what's the deal? He looks up and he says, what do you mean? And he was a really neat guy. I can tell you more stories about him. He was an awesome brother. And he spoke about 20 different languages, I think. But he said, what do you mean? I said, well, last time we were here, you didn't eat any ham. I figured it had to do with your upbringing. But now I notice you're okay with eating ham. So he's sitting there and he's just eating. He's not ignoring me, but he's focused on getting his lunch. And he looks up and he goes, oh yeah, I read the Bible, it's okay. And he goes back to eating. There was a man whose conscience was in submission to the Word of God, okay? Not by popular belief, not by Jewish tradition, not by anything except the Word of God. He read in the Bible that it was okay, and he knew it was. So when your conscience is telling you that Jesus isn't interested in you or that you've sinned beyond, you know, grace, tell your conscience to shut up. It's lying to you. Educate your conscience. The Bible says that if you come to Jesus, you'll be forgiven. So concern yourself with coming to you. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, he didn't say most of them, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. If you called on Jesus, that's not something you did. That's what God did in you. He brought you out of death into life. He gave you faith when you heard the gospel, when you learned about Jesus. Hope sprung up in your heart and you thought, even for such a one as I? The answer is yes, even for such a one as you. And you began to call on the Lord. That was his grace. Jesus said, All that the Father has given me shall come to me. And then the second part, what a comfort it is. And he that comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And that phrase, in no way, that's the strongest negative in the Greek language. No way whatsoever, anyway, anyhow. That's a paraphrase, but that brings out what it actually is saying. He that comes to me, I will in no way whatsoever cast out. Jesus isn't going to throw you away. So what do you need to occupy yourself with? You make sure you've come to Jesus. That's what you need to occupy yourself with. You have doubts, you have lack of assurance, you come to Jesus. He says he'll never throw you away, and he'll receive you. Now, you can't do that apart from God's grace, but if your heart's stirred up, your conscience is alive, you know you've sinned, there's every reason that you can think of in heaven and on earth why he should not receive you, then you need to consider the cross where Christ died for your sins, where Christ took your sin upon himself and suffered the hell that you deserve and took your sins away. He made propitiation, that means he satisfied God's just wrath against us in his death. He also made expiation. Expiation means he took your sins away. Christ made propitiation and expiation. That's why God says he separated your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. North and south, you can measure those distances. You cannot measure east and west. They never come together. And that's how far he separated your sins. He's eternally removed your sins from you. Okay? They will not be held against you because Christ died for your sins. Okay, we have to come back now to this young man because he's there. His friends are, they love him. And they said, you know, well, we can't get to Jesus. And probably one of them spoke up first and said, hey, I got an idea. And the others probably said, well, all right, what is it? And these four young guys, they're probably full of all kinds of thoughts. And one of them said, I'm sure, just tear the roof open. Look, nobody's on that side. We can go around the side of the building. We can get in that way. And they probably, it seems like what they did, they looked at him, yeah, good idea, okay. I think they're young guys, okay. Old guys would have been a little more cautious. Well, I don't know, you know, should we do this or not? These are young guys, okay, and they're full of faith. They're not presumptuous. They're like, look, we need to get him to Jesus. We've got to get our friend to Jesus. If we get him to Jesus, he'll help him. We know that much about Jesus, that everybody that's come to him, he's helped. We love this guy. He's not able to do anything right now. He's paralyzed. His arms and his legs are useless. Let's get him to Jesus. Well, yeah, but what if we get in trouble for dinner? Well, then let's get into trouble, but let's bring him to Jesus. It's like when someone says, well, you know, China is closed to the gospel. No, it's not. Or Saudi Arabia is closed to the gospel. Just last week I read one of the princes in Saudi Arabia, a fellow in the royal family, he's professing faith in Christ. And he said, they're going to probably kill me. He said, I don't care. I belong to the Lord. I'm not going to deny it any longer. This is one of the Saudi princes. God's at work, though. There's no such thing as a closed country when it comes to the gospel. The Great Commission said everything is open. Yeah, but they say we can't do it. Really? I'm sure there were people who said, what do you think you're doing? Well, we're going to tear the roof up. Okay? No, you're not allowed to do that. Really? Watch. Okay? And they did it. So they said, well, you can't preach the gospel. God's raised up. Look at the, you know, the internet. It's got bad stuff in it, but it's being used to get the gospel out. You know, if you listen to mission organizations at work, they'll tell you that, you know, the Bible's being downloaded in Saudi Arabia and other countries pretty regularly. There are people reading the scriptures of the New Testament and Old Testament. There's people coming to faith in Christ. How this is all going to work out eventually, wait and see. The gospel's going to be triumphant. We know that, okay? That's what the Great Commission is. It's not the Great Suggestion. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Teach of all who? All the nations. You know, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And some say, well, but what if that might not get fulfilled? You know what the last verse is? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That means it's going to happen. The Great Commission is going to be fulfilled. It is being fulfilled in our very day and age. What we need to do is say, Lord, use me in this. I want to be of service to you. I know what your plan is from your word. I want to be of use. These young men, they saw, there's the house. We can't get in. There's the roof. Nobody's guarding it. Let's go tear it open. So they do. They broke up the tiles, we're told in verse 4. They broke up the tiles on the roof, and they lowered their friend into the very presence of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is inside teaching. And I'm sure all of a sudden there's some dust starting to float down. And people might have heard, I think I think I hear footsteps on, you know, and pretty soon light comes through. This guy, I don't think they were dangerous. I think they were careful. They knew people were underneath, and it doesn't say people were getting smacked with tiles coming down, raining on them. So I'm sure they were careful. They loved their friend. They were not trying to hurt anybody. They're trying to help their friend. So they tear open the roof, and all of a sudden light comes through, and they make it a little bigger, and they probably, it's pretty clear the fellow, they were real careful. It doesn't say they tied him into it. They may have, but he was able to get up immediately when Jesus told him to. But they made a big enough opening so they could get him in, and then they lowered it. So the people that are in there, and Jesus, he's watching it also. He sees it. Simon Peter is, you know, he probably is the one that told Mark. It's understood by most that Mark received the information in his gospel from Simon Peter himself. So what we have, Mark writing down an eyewitness account probably of what happened. Peter might have at first thought, oh man, they're tearing my roof up, okay? But I think initially when he, probably knowing Peter, as he saw Jesus smiling, and I'm pretty sure our Lord was really happy to see this, He figured it out. Oh, look, that fellow, clearly couldn't get him here. Oh, okay. Jesus looks at this. So they break open the tiles, and literally it says they tore it off. They tore them up. So again, Jesus, we're told in all three of the Gospels that have this account, Jesus saw their faith. He saw the young man had faith. I think the young man was a little troubled at a certain point. And that's because if you notice what Jesus said to him, he didn't first say to him, you know, be healed. First thing he says to him is, and Matthew tells us, the first thing he said to him is, son, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Now, I think he was beginning to have some good cheer. That means have confidence is what that word, starse is the Greek word. And it means to have some confidence, have confidence. And it's a present imperative, so it means keep having confidence. As his friend was starting to lower him, he was thinking, Jesus is going to help me. Jesus is going to help me. But he might have been thinking, this happened because of my own sin. And Jesus tells him, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Greek there, that's that wonderful perfect tense in Greek. It means they stand forgiven. It's happened. It's done. It's when Jesus died on the cross and he says, it is finished. That was in the perfect tense. That means it's finished and it stays finished. And so Jesus told him, son, your sins are forgiven. He's telling him, your sins are forgiven and they're going to stay forgiven. I'm not taking this back. You're forgiven. Wonderful. So Jesus tells him, be of good cheer. Tharse is the Greek word there. Good word to learn. So it says, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And again, you know, he greets him and the word technon, it's actually a term of endearment. Jesus was very pleased with what he saw. And he lets him know that he was very happy to see him being lowered into the midst, okay? And, you know, there's no category for this. We don't read of this happening elsewhere. These guys thought outside of the box, okay? So Luke tells us about this. So the scribes and the Pharisees, when they hear Jesus say, you know, son, your sins are forgiven. Or you could even say, your sins stand forgiven. They're forgiven. Well, scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't like that. They reasoned inwardly, as they say, and their hearts were told. There's some indication in Luke that there might have been a few whispers between themselves starting. Eventually, the idea is that they're thinking really mean thoughts toward Jesus. Who does this guy think he is? And they accuse Christ of blasphemy in their hearts for pronouncing the paralytic forgiven. They say, only God can forgive sins. And you know what? They're correct. Only God can forgive sins. So they were correct in that part, but where they failed was to recognizing who was sitting right in front of them. It was God incarnate. It was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And he is of the same essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is God. And he was right there in their midst, and they didn't even recognize it. We have the Holy Spirit with us now. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't visible, but sometimes we lose sight of that, don't we? God is with us. He's here. In that case, Christ is sitting there, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus confronts them. They're incorrect in assuming that Jesus was not God incarnate. They didn't really understand the scriptures well. So their premise is that Jesus spoke blasphemies by pronouncing the paralytic to be forgiven. And it was based on their bad reasoning. Their bad reasoning came from a bad heart that allowed evil thoughts to come in rather than looking at what had actually been said and what Christ had done up to that point. He'd already been doing enough miracles where they should have been able to listen to what he said. So their starting point was wrong. You know, it's just like, you know, if you have a starting point and you, like on a compass that's off and you go straight, eventually you're going to be way off. So their starting point was this: Jesus is just a man. He's clearly blaspheming. And so they didn't like it. They were having evil thoughts and reasonings in their minds. So we're told Jesus perceived in his spirit. You know, our thoughts are spoken words before God. That's why if you're having bad thoughts, you need to deal with them because they're sinning against God. And take your thoughts. Paul said we lead every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you're thinking bad things, repent and say, Lord, help me to think good thoughts. Help me not to think bad thoughts toward others or toward God's work or his providence. So Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning evil things in their hearts against him. And so he does exactly what you should do when you're dealing with this kind of reasoning. He rebukes them. He confronts them. He doesn't just let it slide. He doesn't say, well, you know, it's okay. That's just the way they are. He confronts them. And he does it in a very gracious way. And he asks them the question, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? That's a reasonable question. Which is easier to say? We've talked about this before, haven't we? They're both easy to say. Okay? It's like in the Roman confessional, the priest pronounced people possibly forgiven if they go say enough Hail Marys and repeat the Lord's Prayer 500 times, etc., or, you know, do some act of penance or something like that. And it's like that, no. If a man says your sins are forgiven, they may not be forgiven. Okay? But there are people who will say it. It's easy to say. So Jesus asked them this question, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Anybody can say that. Or rise, take up your bed and walk. Anybody can say that also. But that doesn't mean the person is going to, a paralytic is going to get up and be able to walk, does it? So Jesus says, just so you'll know that the Son of Man has power on, and I love it, Jesus doesn't say the Son of God there. He refers to himself as to his humanity. And that's a messianic title. It's used in the book of Daniel. He says, just so that you'll know the Son of Man has authority, literally, exousia, on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns and then he ignores them. I love that. He doesn't go on and try to reason them into the kingdom. He just confronts them and says, you need to see that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he turns to the paralytic. And what does he say? He says, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Now, anybody could say that, but when Jesus says it, you know what happens? This paralytic, we're not told how much entropy had you know, played with his limbs, with the muscles were pretty weakened, or how long he'd been in this condition. But you can be sure that when the Lord restored him, it was perfect. All of a sudden, his limbs are strong, the ability, the memory, he obviously wasn't born this way, it seems, but he had now the ability to get up and walk. And so when Jesus speaks, it's a creative miracle. God's word defines reality. This is why it's so sad when Christians don't read their Bibles. If you want to know what really is going on in the world, you need to read the Bible. It's God's word. It defines reality. What God says happens. It hasn't all happened. When it says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God, that's going to happen unless there's repentance. Okay, when Jesus said, whosoever believes in me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but it's passed out of death into life. That's all, that part's happened, and it's going to happen. When God says, let there be light, what takes place? Somebody could say, you know, well, nobody else was there but God, but if there was, somebody could say, well, wait a minute, there is no light. What are you talking about? That's not how God works. When God says to a dead sinner, live, you know what happens? They live. You come to faith in Christ, you're born again. Actually, you're born again, then you come to faith. But it's all takes place at the same moment. Christ is the Savior. He speaks to this young man, and all of a sudden, he's healthy again. And Jesus tells him, take up your cot and go to your house. Pick up your bed and go. So he's strong again. He stands up. He's in the midst. The people are, we were told, the people were amazed. They were at wonder. So he picks up his cot, and he walks out and goes home, because that's what Jesus told him to do. Some say, well, this is a lot easier than the leper. Well, obedience is never that easy at a certain point, but when your heart's right, no matter what it is, it's easy. So this young man, he's just been blessed. Jesus gave him what he needed. So yeah, he healed him. No, he gave him what he needed. He needed to have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. He needed to have his sins forgiven. And that's what Christ gave him first and foremost. A lot of people in the neo-apostolic movement stuff, they think, oh, healing is everything. No, forgiveness of sins is what counts, okay? You can be forgiven and be crippled, but you can also have a good, healthy body and be on your way to hell. We need forgiveness. Christ gave this young man what he needed. And he told him, be of good comfort, be of good cheer. Be confident, your sins have been forgiven. Beloved, you need that, so do I. We need to know, Jesus forgave my sins. I'm not who I once was. I'm different by God's grace. And he's promised he's never going to let go of me. I belong to Jesus. This young man, when he picked up that, can you imagine how happy he was? He hadn't been able to pick anything up before that. He picks it up. And you can be sure this door that you couldn't get through, they got out of his way. Yeah, because he starts walking and they're like getting backing up. Kind of like, reminds me when I used to ride the trains in Philly. They're packed like sardines, but you got to start moving toward the door about three stops because nobody can move, basically. You don't dare drop your briefcase because you won't be able to get it. So that's how packed it was. That's kind of, I think, how this was. But they got out of the way. They got out of the way, and then he went through. So they were amazed. He walks through them. So the crowd was amazed, and they marveled, we're told. They were filled with fear, it says in Luke. The fear of God came on them. Hopefully it was that kind of fear. And all the gospel writers tell us that the people glorified God for what they'd seen. They gave God the praise. They recognized this is wonderful. We're told, though, that they also said that they were amazed because that God had given such authority to men. And it's like, yeah, that's what they kind of failed to recognize what was really going on here. That, Christ was a true human being, and he did have that authority, but he's also God, God incarnate. So they said they never had seen anything like this. We've seen strange things today, it says in Luke. The word strange thing is the Greek word paradoxa. That's where we get the word paradox. So they'd seen that. Now, the reason why they said that we've seen paradoxes here today, we've seen things that we can't explain. There's no categories to put the work of God into in this world. When God works, it's not like something else that's going on. It's beyond any category to put it in other than to say it's God's work. Christ has risen from the dead. To the Greeks, that's foolishness. To the Jews, him being crucified is a stumbling block. But to us, it's salvation because we recognize, no, the category is what God says it is. All things are new in the new creation. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creature. So what does all this mean to us? Well, true faith is shown in action. How did Jesus know these guys had faith? Because he saw what they were doing. Faith brings about activity, faithfulness. True faith overcomes all obstacles. It doesn't even recognize them. If you were to say to those men, how did you do that? Didn't you recognize there was a roof there? They go, yeah, we just moved it. It was in our way. We needed to get to Jesus. Okay. When someone says, I just don't have time to read my Bible. Okay. Yeah, you do. Well, it's kind of like a roof, isn't it? Tear it open. I don't mean rip your Bible apart, but I mean, look at your schedule. Change things. Get to Jesus. Get to his word. Get it in your heart and mind. When the Father draws a man, nothing can stop him from coming into Christ, from coming to Christ. True faith comes to Jesus. Every time when Jesus told someone, go in peace, your faith has saved you, they generally were kneeling or sitting at his feet when he said that. Not generally, actually every time when he spoke that. They had come to Jesus, and he said, your faith has saved you. Why? Because true faith always brings you to Jesus. It doesn't bring you to the law, although the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. It doesn't bring you to the church, although you need to be in church and be part of God's people. True faith brings you to Jesus Christ. That's where salvation is found. The other things are good, but true faith gets you to Jesus. That's what makes everything else good. We need to see this also. Christ recognizes true faith. 2 Timothy 2:19, we're told the Lord knows them that are his. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. Here's the foundation of God. The Lord knows them that are his. You believe in Jesus? God knows that. Jesus knows that. He's not indifferent to your life or to you. He loves you. And the Lord knows them that are his. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. But there's a second part. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the Lord knows your faith. Well, so what do? Well, turn away from sin. Start following the Lord. Get serious about this. Your life is in Christ. Live your life. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He didn't say I'm going to try to. And he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That means when the Father draws, you come. If you come to Jesus, it's God's work. John tells us in 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith isn't just an attitude where you feel good about yourself because God loves you. It's okay to feel good about yourself because God loves you. Recognize this by grace. Faith is the thing that says, you know, if God says this is what's going to happen, it's going to happen. Lord, I want to be part of this. Remember Esther, what Mordecai told her? He said, you need to go and help your people. And he says, and if you don't, God will raise up somebody else to do it, and you and your own father's house will be destroyed. So he told her, you're in the position to do this. God has raised you up for this. You're alive right now in this generation. We talk about the needs. We look at all the wickedness. Beloved, you're here right now. What does God want you to do? First thing he wants you to do is come to Jesus and say, Lord, how are you pleased to use me? One of the best testimonies you can give is be faithful to your spouse. Be faithful in your job. Work hard. Glorify God. Honor him. As you have opportunity to speak the gospel to others, do so. You know, it doesn't mean you have to go out and, you know, gather an army and conquer the world or something like that. It means you need to be faithful every day. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. God has a plan and a purpose, and you know, he called this young man to pick up his cot and go home. He calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. Are we going to do it? Are we going to say, Lord, bring this about? Or are we going to ignore it? I think I know you guys well enough to know you're going to pray and say, Lord, bring it about. I want to do this. I really want to be your servant. I want my life to count for something in the kingdom of God. And I want Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, I want you to be glorified in my life. And I have not done that as I should have up to this point. So Lord, please work. And pray for one another. Be the friend that lowers your friend down to Jesus. Help others come to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We ask you to be with us now and bless us. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you died for us. You took away our sins. You've made us to be reconciled with the Father. And we thank you that you rose again from the dead. You're risen now, Lord. You ascended into heaven. You're at the Father's right hand. There is our high priest, and where you intercede for us. It's because of your intercession that we continue to live and prosper spiritually and in every other way, Lord. We thank you that you are coming again on the last day to raise up all those who are in you. Any that are alive at that time and haven't died, you're going to transform them and we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and be caught up to be with you. Lord, in the meantime, you've given us a commission and work to be done, and we pray you'd be pleased to use us in the furtherance of your kingdom. Forgive us where we have failed to honor you as we should. And change our hearts and our minds, Lord, so that we really truly become your people and become who we're supposed to be. Bring this about for your glory. We'll give you all the praise and all the thanks. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you did that day at the house where that young man was lowered through the roof. When you assured him of the forgiveness of sins, you forgave his sins and then you healed him. Lord, work in us, we pray. And we give you all the thanks and the praise. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen.
Amen. And I believe we